enough food. This is just one of the fruits of the resurrection. This is one of the proofs of the resurrection, that God has actually taken away the curse that was against the earth and against the producing from the earth. This morning we come to remember and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a truth that is still denied by so many, even as they live in a world that has been so blessed by his death and his resurrection. We ourselves, that is, confessing Christians who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, often ourselves struggle to see these blessings. We ourselves just look in this little tunnel, and all we can see is darkness, all we can see is sin, all we can see is evil, and we do not see how the risen Christ has actually taken away the curse, and there is blessing in this world like there never was before Christ. We often struggle to see the blessings, but they are literally all around us. In our text this morning, the Word of God is describing the meaning. It's giving us an understanding of the meaning, the depth of the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my first and only point, I actually had more written, but the only one I'm going to be able to do, is it's a brand new day. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ marks a brand new day in the history of the world. Notice in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. This is a continuation we see from verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. This language is far more important than most of us realize. Is there a reason that Jesus rose on the first day of the week? That's the question we're asking, and we need to ask. And there's no doubt that it's very important. Why? Because this language is part of the reason why God's people now gather on the first day of the week and not the seventh day, according to the law of Moses. The people of God in the new covenant assemble now on what is called the Lord's Day. Now, why do we do that? Do we do it just to remember the resurrection, or is there more? And brothers and sisters, there is more. But to understand it, we have to understand that it's actually a fulfillment of prophecy. This is actually what the Old Testament stated would happen. In Leviticus 23, it begins with this: speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. And what that means is sacred assemblies, which are holy or sacred, these sacred gatherings. And then he lists out eight of them. The weekly Sabbath, beginning with the weekly Sabbath. The Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and finally, the eighth and final feast, brothers and sisters, is to be celebrated 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. So these eight feasts are named beginning with the weekly Sabbath and ending with the eighth one, which is that Feast of Tabernacles. So, and the whole idea of the seven feasts following the weekly Sabbath was actually to inform those people of what they were looking for in the weekly Sabbath. When they came before the Lord on their weekly Sabbath, these feasts would actually help them to understand what it was that they were doing on the Sabbath, what kind of work, etc., that they were to abstain from. But it's this last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, that we want to concentrate on this morning. That seventh and final feast would begin on the 15th day of the seventh month. Now, if you remember, the Day of Atonement was just 5 days beforehand. It's very important because the Day of Atonement was still very fresh in their minds. And it would begin on that 15th day, and it was a celebration. This last feast, more than the rest of them, really all put together, is a grand celebration. It was particularly a feast of joy. But it stands out from the other feasts in at least a couple of ways. First of all, in verse 39 of Leviticus 23, we read this: also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast for 7 days. Now listen to this: on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day there shall be a Sabbath rest. So just picture with me what this looks like. Because it calls for it to start on a certain day of the month, it might have been a Tuesday, it might have been a Wednesday, it might have been a Thursday, you don't know. But whenever this feast would start, let's just say it was a Tuesday, the first day of the feast, that Tuesday, would be a Sabbath. It would be a solemn day of rest. And then they would begin the celebration. Actually, on that day, they would begin by celebrating, by praising and exalting and worshiping the Lord. But then you would go through the whole week, and the next Tuesday, which is the eighth day, that's the final day of the feast, you would have another Sabbath. You would have another rest day, another holy convocation. So what we see is something big is happening here, because according to the law of God, the Sabbath was always on, would be, the weekly Sabbath would always be on the seventh day. This is actually the first of the week. This is actually marks the first of the celebration, and then the eighth day, so we have a one and an eight. Now listen to this. Notice, if you will, in John 20, verse 26, which is in the next portion. Remember that Jesus came to them on the first day of the week, but Thomas wasn't there. And then Thomas started blathering about, unless I see, you know, the holes in his hands, etc. And then it says this, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Day one and day eight. There's no accident that the writer is writing this. Now there are a few more things of interest about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the one feast that celebrated the past, the present, and the future. The past, part of the celebration of the Israelites is that they would build these booths, and it's called Sukkoth, and Sukkoth is actually the name of these booths, these little like tent-like structures, and it's literally made out of sticks and maybe some palm leaves, etc., because those were the kind of habitations that they had when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And so what they would actually do is, and even to this day, Orthodox Jews will go out and they will build these and they will live, you know, like if they're in Beverly Hills, they'll build one out by their pool, and they will live in this little tabernacle during the time of this feast. So part of this celebration is that they were to live in these huts, these little tents. And what it is, brothers and sisters, it's a reminder, and it's pointing to something very special in the life of God's people. That for 40 years while they're in the wilderness, God tabernacled with them in a very special way. Later on, they would have their own homes, and they would have fields that they could till, etc. And they would plant, and they would bring in the harvest, etc. But in the wilderness, they did nothing. Literally, God did everything for them. God provided their food. He provided their daily manna. He provided their water. He provided their protection. Every moment of that 40 years, they were specially under the care of God. God's presence was kind of specially with them each and every day. And so that's part of the picture. So that's the how it looks back to the past. The present, the Feast of Tabernacle also marks the ingathering of the harvest at the end of summer, preparing for winter. It's a feast of joy, particularly associated with the harvest or the ingathering. But brothers and sisters, it's also pointing. It's a picture that not just points to what we owe God and the thanksgiving and the gratitude and the joy that we have in God in what he does for us and the providential care that he takes care of us with, but also it's looking forward to something. It's looking forward to the ingathering of God's harvest. It's looking forward to the day when the sons and daughters of the Most High God, who have, in the words of the Old Testament again and again, who have been scattered to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, and are now scattered among all the nations of the earth, it's looking forward to the day that that harvest will be gathered in the future. The Feast of Tabernacles is the only feast mentioned by the prophets, mentioned in the Old Testament, that is celebrated in the future age. In Zechariah 14, the prophet speaks of the end times in this way, verses 16 and 17. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain, Brothers and sisters, that is happening, and we don't even see it because we're blind to this kind of language. The rain it's speaking of is really the rain of the Spirit of God. In Psalm 72, it talks about the Messiah, and it says that he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like the showers that water the earth. And what it's talking about is that the Spirit of God, on whichever land and whichever people it comes upon and blesses them, and they're coming in the name of Jesus Christ, and they're confessing his name and humbling themselves before them and walking in his pathways, that there is going to be amazing blessing. And we have seen that in this world. The Western Europe, we see it in the United States, in different places around the world, where they actually began at some point or another in the past that they set up their constitutions, that they set up their governments and their nation according to the law of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Those nations have been blessed. Those nations have the reign of the Spirit of Jesus Christ upon them, and they have fertility. And so we have science and technology and literature, all these things that are actually, that spring up and bless a land where they confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then there are also nations that have still rejected Christ, that are still in darkness. There's no rain on them. Their people are still starving, even though there's plenty of food in this world. That's a fact. That's a reality. But now listen to this, what John said, or what Jesus said in John chapter 7. John 7, verse 2 tells us the occasion. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The chapter is filled with a discussion between Jesus and those who don't believe. But then near the end, we read this in verses 37 through 39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, and that's day 8, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But he is already announcing to the Israelites, "Come to me." He's announcing that he is the fulfillment of this feast. Notice in our text that Jesus breathed on his disciples. That's a picture of what he can now do, is that because of the cross, because of his death as the perfect Lamb of God, he can now breathe out the Holy Spirit on his people. And that's what this whole thing is all about. Why on the last day, on this last feast, are the first and the eighth day emphasized and not the seventh? And here's the answer, and then I'm going to take some time to explain this, so please. Because Jesus has fulfilled or completed the seventh day of creation. The Old Testament Sabbath, brothers and sisters, was all about unfinished work. It has been on my mind for some time that if you look back in Genesis chapter 2 and we read at the very beginning about the seventh day, that there's something not finished there. It's not right. In day 1 through 6, the end of every day, you have this statement. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So the evening and the morning were the second day. You have that through the first 6 days, exactly the same on every one of them. You get to day 7, which is obviously a very special day, but you do not get that statement. The evening and the morning were the seventh day. You don't get it. It's missing. It's noticeably absent. In Genesis 2, verse 3, we read, "Then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." If you go back and look at it, it says that he finished his work on the seventh day, and he rested. And when we looked at it before, it's this whole idea that God creates. He stands outside, and then he creates this universe. He creates this material world of time and matter and space. He creates something that he's bigger than, which is hard for us to imagine, but God is bigger than his creation. But then God does something amazing. It's like he's saying, I'm making this tabernacle, and then I'm going to come in and dwell in this tabernacle. And that's what he does on the seventh day. He moves in. But here's the problem. The highest part of his creation, the one that's made in the image of God, is man. But what happens in the garden? What happens in the garden is man rejected the word of God and the spirit of God. And so what he's saying is that at a certain point, what man did is he says, nope, I don't want you to dwell in here. I don't want you, because to have the spirit of God and the word of God dwell in you is the same thing. And so when God gives a command, don't eat of this tree, when they rejected that command, they weren't just rejecting a particular word of God, they were rejecting God himself. And so here's God, and in the highest part of his creation, he comes in it. He comes into this creation on day seven, but it's not complete. What happens is that the whole creation goes on to pause until that seventh day can be completed. That's what the fourth commandment is all about. It's all about looking forward to the fourth commandment being completed, that God would finish the work that he had begun. The seventh day of creation was unfinished. It could not go forward until someone came who could complete it. All the purpose of the creation, to have dominion over all the living creatures, to have dominion over the earth, have to wait. The dominion of the earth by man cannot be completed. It cannot go forward. Man cannot go forward until the work of the seventh day is completed. Someone who was truly man has to come into this world to finish it, because there's two parts. God comes into this world, but man, his created being, his image bearer, has to receive him. And I think there's a very deep, powerful, and beautiful principle at work there. It's the principle of love. Love does not force itself into your heart. So God's love goes towards Adam. But receiving God, receiving his word, and receiving his love all go together. And he shuts down, he shuts it out. Now God, could he force his spirit into your heart? Yes. He's God. He can do anything. That's not what he does. That's not what he wants. So someone has to come that can actually receive the Spirit of God. That man also has to be holy and righteous, even as God is holy and righteous. This is what Jesus is speaking about in John 4 when he told his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Those are the words that God uses. Have you ever known what they've been? To finish his work. To finish the work of God in creation. In John 5, 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And they're not just talking about the providential work. They're talking about the work of redemption. What is that work? The work of redemption, the work of completing the seventh day. In John 8, 34 and 35, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not abide in the house. This is God's tabernacle. His creation is his tabernacle. It doesn't become ours until we become God's. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus has come to make those who are slaves of sin into true sons of God. And what makes a son of God a son of God? that he has the Spirit of God in him and with him. That's what makes you a son of God. But how can the Holy Spirit dwell? How can the holy, righteous Spirit of the God who is all light and there's no darkness in him at all, how can he dwell in a broken, twisted, corrupted spirit of man? That person has to be changed. In John 9, verse 4, we read this, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Remember God's first creation. He created the light, and then he saw that the light was good. Jesus is the light of the world. When he had said these things in John 9, now listen to this, he spat on the ground, and he made clay with saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. So why did Jesus spit on the ground and then take the dust of the ground and make clay, form clay, and then he put it on the man's eyes, and then he sent him to go to a place that was somewhat difficult for this man, this blind man, to go to the Pool of Siloam to wash that clay off his eyes? Why did Jesus heal this man in such a strange fashion? For only one reason, that our eyes, our heart, our mind would go back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, after the thing about the seventh day, then it talks about how the earth was had no vegetation and etc., and then it had not rained, and then it says, for there was no man to till the earth, to serve the earth, literally is the word. And then it says that a mist came up from the ground. And then it says this in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. God's work was to create the human being who was to be the image of God. But the work of man was to finish taking upon himself the image of God. And here we see Jesus actually doing a godlike thing. He's doing it on the Sabbath too. This is a big deal. He's doing this work on the Sabbath. He bends down and he spits, and it's almost like he's coming down like the rain upon the earth, and he makes that dust wet, and then he forms and fashions that clay. He forms and fashions it into clay, and the Word of God wants us to see that Jesus is God. But he's also doing a work here. Man had to do something in the garden. He had to trust and obey the words of God, and through that obedience, the Spirit of God would come home to dwell in him. If you love me, obey my commands, Jesus says, and they too shall be one. However, when Adam and Eve failed to heed the words of God, when they rejected God's Spirit, obviously, terrible things began to happen. Man was cursed to death, according to the words of God. You shall not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. How can a dead man undo the curse of God and come back into the presence of a holy God? It was impossible. Man's sin left him in a terrible situation. Because God was holy and now man was unholy, their relationship was severed completely, and the great symbol of that vast gulf between God and man, that estrangement between the Creator and the one that he had created to be his image bearer, is seen in this word that he commanded in Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way into the tree of life. Not only was man driven from the presence of God, an impossible obstacle was placed between him and the tree of life, between him and dwelling with God, which is the cherubim and with these swords. Notice with me how the Apostle John inserts the idea of the garden into the text as Jesus nears the cross and as he is resurrected. In John 18, verse 1, we read this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the Brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So all of a sudden, we see Jesus going back to the garden. And he's meeting with his disciples, but there's a betrayer. just like there was in the original garden. There was a betrayer of God, and it was man. We betrayed God, right? Adam betrayed God when he rejected his word and rejected his spirit and rejected the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. It was there at the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed to the Lord with such agony of spirit that he literally sweated blood. Why? Because the only way back into the garden of God's presence led through the cherubim with the swords, which means it leads through death itself. In John 19, verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And of course, here again, we have a picture of a garden. And there's a garden and this tomb, and no one's been laid there, just like the original garden. In the original garden, there was no death until man sinned. And then God slew some animals. He killed some animals to make the skins that would cover the man before he left. And obviously, that's a picture of the work that God is going to do. There is going to be blood that is shed so that man can be clothed. The garden clothing was not the final clothing. It was just a temporary. It was a picture of something that God was going to do. In John 20, verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She's supposing him to be the gardener. Adam was originally placed by God in the garden to care for it and to protect it. That's what a gardener does. Why is there all this imagery tying us back to the garden? Well, brothers and sisters, before you can go forward, if something is broken and messed up, you have to go back to the point where it was broken and messed up, and you have to fix it before you go forward. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing when he comes into this world. On the seventh day of creation, God completed his work and he entered his creation. But the first Adam and his wife resisted his word and spirit. In fact, they rejected his word and spirit. Therefore, the work of the seventh day was never finished. In sin, it became impossible for man to accomplish his portion of the seventh day, the seventh day, the Sabbath. Therefore, God had to go to work. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Brothers and sisters, the fourth commandment was a sign and a promise. It was a sign between God and his people that he was the one who sanctified them and made them holy. That's exactly what he said in Exodus 31. You can look it for yourself. He said, "This is a sign between me and you that I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you. I'm the one who will make you holy." But that sign was also a promise. Not only am I the one who sanctifies you, I will sanctify you. Not only am I the one who cleanses you, I will cleanse you. And I will heal you so that my spirit can dwell in you. Man's calling to fill the earth, to have dominion over all living flesh and all the earth, could not resume until the seventh day was completed. And we get a picture of what the seventh day is really about in Exodus 14, verse 13. In Exodus 14, verse 13, what's happening is God has delivered his people out. The Pharaoh has let them go, and they're on the way out, and now they've come up to the banks of the Red Sea, which I believe is now the third day. But Pharaoh changes his mind. His heart hardens, and he sends his armies. So you have the Red Sea on one side, you have the armies of Egypt on the other side, and you have the Israelites stuck in between, the rock and the hard place, and they're about to be finished, and they're crying out. And then Moses says this, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." That's exactly what the Sabbath was all about. The Sabbath, the seventh day, was telling God's people that you need to rest from all your works. Why? Because you cannot please me through your works. I will not be pleased through the works of the law. It's not going to be enough. All your works are never going to be enough. So stand still and wait and watch and see the deliverance that I will bring. That's what the fourth commandment's about. It's a command to wait, to watch, and to see the deliverance. Don't think that you're going to do it. I will do it. And this is what the whole Testament is about. The people of God are waiting to see God come and deliver. They're waiting to see him come and sanctify them, to cleanse them, and to bring them into a new place. On the cross, Jesus' last words, the second to last words, are, "It is finished." What's finished? The seventh day. Because when man fell, the only way to get this thing moving forward is someone had to take that punishment, the full punishment of the death of the death that came as the judgment for betraying God, for betraying his words, and for betraying his creation, for betraying his spirit. It is finished. And then after that, he says this, "Into your hands I deliver my spirit." And what he's doing is he's doing, on one hand, he's doing the God-like action. It is finished. The God-man has come. The Holy One of Israel has come. The one who is without sin, the perfect lamb that is sacrificed for the sins of the world. That's a God-like action, but his last words are like a man. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And what he's saying is now I will wait and watch for the deliverance of God. That's what Jesus is saying. Now I will wait as a human being, as a man, and in the weakness of my flesh, now I will wait for the deliverance of God. And brothers and sisters, now that the work that God has given to his people can begin, now we can begin and start the future. This is why we gather on the first day of the week and not the seventh. Gathering on the first day of the week is a constant memorial and a reminder to the church of God that the church is no longer under the curse. That all the things that are against us, all the weapons formed against us, even our own flesh, the world, the devil, they have all been defeated by Jesus Christ. That's the message of the first day, and that's why we can't forget it. When we keep thinking that it's the seventh day, but we just kind of switch the days, we don't understand what's happening. We have moved into a new age. A new age, a new time. The servants of God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ can now receive his Holy Spirit. And now Jesus himself tells us. So what does it look like when the servants of God receive the Holy Spirit? In John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." When we trust and believe in Jesus Christ and what he has done, the Word of God says we are pleasing in his eyes. The very righteousness of Christ now becomes ours. And God looks at us under the umbrella of the Son as being perfected. And now we have and are given his Holy Spirit by faith in Christ and in his word. The fourth command, brothers and sisters, was a command and a promise. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." So all of Israel and all the people of God, up until Jesus comes and dies on that cross, they are waiting to see God's sanctification, to see God's righteousness. And when Jesus mounts the cross with that crown of thorns, with that representation of the curse against the earth, we are seeing the salvation of God. We are seeing that the seventh day is now being completed and we can move to the next day. The new resurrection command is, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." The new command, brothers and sisters, is right here, even in our text. "As the Father has sent me, I now send you." You know what? We couldn't be sent before anywhere. I can't love you, and you can't love me. We cannot love the way God loves until the Spirit of the risen Christ is in us. It is only in the Spirit of the Father and the Son that I can, first of all, that I can even believe, but second of all, that I can love others even as Jesus loves me. And now that the seventh day has been completed, we move to the future. And that's where we're at, brothers and sisters. The resurrection of Christ marked a brand new day in world history. Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we are no longer called to wait and to watch on the deliverance of God. He has already accomplished it. The fact that we meet here on the first day of the week is a constant memorial to the fact of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ has been raised. Why? Because the payment has been made. The redemption is complete. Now, by the power of the risen Christ and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are called to the work of building the kingdom of God as God's fellow workers, as servants of the Most High God. We could not do that before Jesus completed the seventh day, until we've been healed and brought back together. Now that the payment has been made, now that Jesus has fully pleased the Father, now God says to all of us, he says, believe in my Son. Trust in him. He is your redemption. He is your righteousness. And in him, the gift of the Father is to pour out his Holy Spirit. So now you can go out and do what we're called to do. The church has to stop forgetting that. The fact that we meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, and the eighth day of the week, right? And you keep on going down, right? It's just the new day. It's a new day. Jesus lives. He's on the throne. The Father has said, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Psalm 149, I'm going to end with this. I think I'm going to read the whole thing again tonight. But in Psalm 149, we read this. And we could not do this before. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. And that two-edged sword is the word of God. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them this written judgment, this honor have all his saints. Okay, what does that mean? It means that you need to go with boldness in the name of Jesus Christ to the people around you. And you have to say, the redemption of God has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. Turn, believe, trust. Because know this, he is king. And his word has full authority over you. And you will be judged of your rejection of God's love, of God's law, of God's goodness, of God's mercy when you reject him. We as Christians stand before the world and say, he is king. His word rules over all, and all men owe him subjection. Somehow, I've seen it in the church, I've seen it in myself, I've seen it in so many of us. We just think that it's not done yet, it's not done, we just have to wait, we have to wait, we can't do anything. No, in the Spirit of God, we are called, go therefore. And the fact that we're meeting here on the first day of the week is definitive proof. The early church knew exactly what they were doing. The seventh day has been completed. We're in the new age. Jesus has risen. He lives, and so do we. So let's be faithful to his calling and do what he calls us to do. Amen. Father, once again, we come before you, and we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, you now come to truly dwell in us. We are truly becoming the tabernacle of God. And even as Daniel saw too in that dream so long ago, that stone cut without hands, that it would roll down and shatter that image of man and that image that represents all these different kingdoms and powers on the earth, it shattered them all into dust so fine that when the wind came and blew them away, none of it was to be found again. But that stone began to grow and to grow until it should fill the whole earth. This is, Father, the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is happening. And we pray that in your word and in your spirit that we would have a good view and a good understanding of what your word is saying and what the resurrection is all about. That Jesus has completely conquered. But Father, we know too that that stone is not a glorious looking thing. A gray granite stone looks pretty plain. And that's a reminder too, I believe, Father, that we are to be humble. All too often the church is so amazingly blessed when they go to do what you call them to do in the name of Jesus. But then we get proud in our prosperity. We get proud in the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. And we forget that all of this has come to us in Christ. And that it's not about us. And it's not about our goodness. It's not about our righteousness. But it's about the power of the Spirit of the Father and the Son that dwells in us. Father, continue to cleanse your people in the name of Jesus. Continue to strengthen us to go forward and to believe in the future of the resurrection. That, Lord, you will bring every knee down to the ground. Everyone will bow before you. One day, every mouth will open and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. You are the one that will bring it to pass, and you are bringing it to pass. And Father, may we, as your sons and daughters, be part of that. May we go in righteousness. May we go in faith in the name of Jesus Christ and obey the commands that we now have. Go, therefore, make disciples. Go with the forgiveness of sins in our lips so that we can tell our friends, our neighbors, our families, yes, you have a problem, just like I do. But that problem has been solved by Jesus Christ. And we are healed. And we begin to actually become the image of God in this world. Father, may the light of Jesus Christ continue to shine through your church, continue to shine through each one of us. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Okay.